Good to see you again this morning. Please turn back, if you would, to 1 Timothy in chapter 3. To continue with our series, The Household of God. I heard it said this week that one of the difficulties of being a leader these days is you're not really sure whether people are following you or chasing you. I guess Theresa May may be thinking a little bit on that this week. I guess many pastors who you talk to, and elders and deacons in churches and leaders in ministry areas, may at times, perhaps more times than they care to remember, feel that way too. Are people following you? Or are people chasing you? It's also been said that having the right people in the right positions, making the right decisions, makes all the difference in the world. Having the right people in the right positions, making the right decisions, makes all the difference in the world. And that's particularly true in the life of the church. And Paul sees it as something that's vitally important, because for the second time in this letter, he begins this chapter 3 with this saying, which is trustworthy, that means needs to be taken note of. He's making it clear to us that leadership within the local church is something that is crucial. It's a gift of God, from God, to his household. It's to enable the household of God, as we've seen in chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, so that they know how to behave as the household of God and be the pillar and buttress of the truth. And crucial to that behavior is to have leaders who model the behavior and encourage and exhort the household to live that way. There are those in churches, of course, who want to suggest that issues of leadership and order and structure and organization are things taken from the world of business. I want to suggest, we can debate this at some other time if you like, that the best business manual, the most wonderful personnel management manual, is, if you've got it in your hand right now, And God, for his family, for his household, sees the place of leadership and order and organization, yeah, even meetings, as vitally important if we're to know how to behave. And leadership is crucial about that. Here's Tabiti Aniabiwila. If I said his name properly, here's his quote. He's a working and serving pastor of a church in America. This is what he says: a church without godly leaders is an endangered church. And a church that does not train leaders is an unfaithful church. God gives leaders to his churches for the maturity, unity, and soundness of each local congregation. Without godly, faithful, replicating leadership, churches suffer deeply. There are two particular leadership roles that are spoken of here in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. They're spoken of in 2 Timothy. They're spoken of in the letter to Titus. There are elders in verses 1 to 7, and there are deacons in verses 8 through 13. If you want a summary of what elders and deacons are all about, elders are responsible primarily, but not exclusively. Elders are primarily responsible for the spiritual health and direction of the local church. Deacons are primarily, but not exclusively, primarily responsible for spiritual service within the church. And Paul says this is of real importance. And he begins to display and describe the qualities and qualifications that are required, first of all, for elders. And the overarching, the umbrella feel and sense is that they are, according to verse 2, are above reproach. That's the overriding umbrella theme. And they're to be above reproach in, here, 10 specific and particular areas. And they're fairly self-explanatory. They don't really need me to explain what this means to you. I don't want to insult your intelligence. But they're very clearly stated. And these are character traits, qualifications, that Paul says in verse 1, people should aspire to, should desire, because it is a noble task. Now, let's pause for a minute or two, because there are two particular things that need to be said. Yes, the context of this chapter is the local church. And so this aspiring and desiring of a noble task is primarily, in this particular context, something that elders, and as we'll see in a moment, young men within the local church should be aiming for, should be desiring, should be aspiring to. Not in some self-promotion, winning some party election way, but because this is a noble task. I suggest to you, is there anything more noble than seeking to represent Christ to his people? So yes, the specific context is for those men, as we'll see, who may be called by God to fulfill this noble task and service office. But it would also be the case to say, wouldn't it, more generically, that all that we read here about elders and in a moment deacons should be ever increasingly true and observable in all God's people, whether called to a particular office or not. And so as we think about those men and men and women as deacons who are called to the particular task to serve God's household and to serve God, we shouldn't assume this is a sermon for them and not for me. This letter was read to the whole church. Indeed, the whole churches that made up the church there in the city of Ephesus. So this overarching principle is that we should live a lifestyle that is above reproach. Surely that is true for the behavior of the whole household of God. Being above reproach doesn't mean perfect. It can't mean that, can it? Otherwise there'll be no elders and no deacons and indeed no household of God. Because I'm not perfect. And with respect, neither are you. So it doesn't mean perfect, faultless. But it does mean that they have a godly reputation that is observable by conduct and by their character, displayed in their conduct. This conduct should be observable. There should be no cause for suspicion. And will you notice we quickly whiz through these 10 character traits, these 10 qualifications, there's only one that is skill-oriented. Competency-based. That's apt to teach. The rest are all emphasizing character, not activity. As you can see on the board there, here are the 10 things. First of all, the elder must be above reproach in his morality. Literally, when we read the husband of one wife, the original Greek says a one-woman man. So immediately this does not mean that somebody who's single can't be an elder. It doesn't mean that somebody who's perhaps been separated by divorce or widowed can't possibly be an elder. There may be some discussion that needs to go on, but it doesn't exclude them. Because that's not the point, I believe, that Paul is making. He's not talking about marital status. He's talking about moral standing. He's talking about fidelity. He's talking about faithfulness when it comes to sexual morality. Whether he's married or whether he's single, purity is to be observed in the conduct and character of those who will be overseers, elders. Can we use the phrase parents within the household of God? It is interesting to me and a challenge to my own life that that's where Paul starts. I wonder whether he starts there because that's a prime area of attack for leaders. I wonder whether he starts there because, very sadly, it's an area that leaders are most prone to fail in. Statistics are either made up on the spot or whatever you've heard the quote. But I have read on a number of occasions that an incredibly high statistical number, anything up to 80% of ministry failure, is due in some way or other to moral failure. I wonder whether that's why Paul starts here. From morality and sexual morality and purity, he moves, not surprisingly, to self-control. He talks about being clear-headed, controlling passions and desires and drives. He talks about acting with dignity and acting in an honorable way. The elder must be self-mastered and self-denying. Of course, it's simply a fruit of the Spirit to be self-controlled. A call that goes out to all. The elder then is to be hospitable. The overseer of the local church, the local family, the local household has to have an open household himself. His heart is to be open. His life is to be open. His home is to be open. Again, quite literally, this means he is a lover of strangers. When people come into the church new, the elder should be positive and warm and inviting. Remember the old Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Coggan, who defined hospitality, making people feel at home when you really wish they were at home. Hospitable. Modeling what it is to love one another, hospitable to the people in the church, and modeling what it is to love our enemies as ourselves, inviting strangers, new people, into our homes. This hospitality gives rise to evangelism, doesn't it? An opportunity to speak the truth in your own home. It gives rise to discipleship and fellowship with brothers and sisters within the household of faith, sitting around your table, sitting by your fireside. It deepens what is best described as godly intimacy in the relationships within the family of God. It leads to opportunities to act in service and meeting needs. Then the skill set, though only one that's written there in these 10 that are described, this ability to teach. Does that mean, of course, that the elder has to be a preacher? Well, some think so. Others think it applies to both formal church gatherings, like we are just now, and more informal fireside, small group, growth group settings, one-to-one conversations. Now, I have to say, having read round and thought about this quite a little bit, I think it's both. Because there are many ways in which people are able to teach. The church gathered should clearly have confidence in its elders. Elders who can clearly proclaim the truths of Scripture. And of course, again in the context of Ephesus, the big difficulty, the big attack on the church at Ephesus were these Gnostic false teachers who loved to teach. To teach nonsense. They loved to persuade and proclaim falsehood. And so the guardian, the overseer of the household of God, must not only be able to clearly proclaim, but also clearly refute error, spot error. And you know as well as I do, that's often more difficult than proclaiming the truth. So the elder must be able to teach, and both sides of teaching, proclaim and refute. Exhort and admonish. But as we saw last week, let's not fall into the trap of thinking just because somebody thinks differently than I might do about what this means, that somehow or other we're going to fall out with each other about it. It is very clear throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament that leaders in the church, leaders in the household of God, leaders in the family of God, the Old Testament people of God, must be able to rightly handle and rightly use the Word of God. You can't read the New Testament, or the Old for that matter, without being struck by the importance and centrality of teaching the truth. Not just for academic sake, but teaching the truth that leads to life, the truth that leads to godliness, the truth that leads to Jesus. And it seems here that the Apostle Paul wants to highlight that here is a primary task. Some would suggest the primary task of elders in the local church, whether publicly or privately. It's not surprising the next thing is to do with his drinking habits, isn't it? Teaching while you're drunk is a bit difficult. Well, it's certainly not clear. Certainly likely to be confusing. Of course, what the Bible teaches here and elsewhere is not total abstinence. But clearly that an elder is not to be an addict either. The elder and the deacon and the people in the church are called to be controlled by the Spirit, not by some substance or other. How are you going to exercise sound judgment and clarity of thinking? Which is about being self-controlled and sober-minded and respectable, back in verse 3, if you're under the influence. Isn't it often the case, though not exclusively, that morality comes under real pressure when drink dulls our inhibitions? But then, the elder's temper. We've seen already, haven't we, in 1 Timothy, that Paul has a lot to say about quarrelling and arguing and disputing and falling out. It was so prevalent in the church because it was so prevalent in the conduct of the false teachers who loved a good argument, or more probably a bad argument. And so the call is not to be quarrelsome, not to be arguing, not to be violent in tongue or action, but to be gentle, to be reasonable in spirit, to be patient. Can you hear again the fruit of the Spirit echoing in your mind? No, the elder is to shine with love and grace and gentleness, even in the midst of conflict, because conflict will come. But in the midst of conflict, the elder won't crush the bruised reed or snuff out the flickering flame. Again, the issue moves on to his attitude towards money. He mustn't be a lover of money. Paul will say later in this same letter, in chapter 6, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible rings true and regularly with the statement that Jesus made, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. A man's life does not exist in the abundance of things that he possesses." Don't love your stuff. The Sermon on the Mount told us a few weeks ago, you can't serve God and stuff, money, mammon. You may have heard this before, but the example of John Wesley is worth just considering. It's a challenge. It is said that in the first year of his ministry, he earned £30. That was his income. He lived on 28 of it and gave £2 away. The following year, his income rose to £60. It doubled. He lived on 28 and gave £32 away. The third year, his income increased again by another £30. He earned £90 that year. He lived on 28 and gave £62 away. In 1 year, it's recorded in his records that he earned £1,400. We're talking about 1,700 and something or other. That's a lot of money. £1,400 in a year. He gave 1,370 of it away and lived on 30. He said, if your income goes up, your standard of giving should increase, not your standard of living. He loved his Saviour. He loved the bride of the Saviour, the church. He endeavoured not to love money. Paul then goes on to speak about home life. It's interesting, isn't it? This is perhaps given the most time and space. He must manage, verse 4, his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For there's a because, there's a reason behind this, isn't there? Because if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church, which we already know is the household of God? It's very clear, isn't it? There's a direct connection in Paul's mind between the elder's ability to manage his own household and managing God's household. Again, this is not asking for perfection. This is not saying that elders can only be elders if all their children come to faith in Christ. It's not perfection. It's spiritual dignity, which is fitting for spiritual leadership, both in disciplining and in teaching in their home. And Paul seems to suggest that the classic training ground for church leadership, church management, church household overseeing is the home. The minimum requirement, perhaps. Back in the Old Testament, the story of Eli, the priest, and his wayward sons is a solemn warning for all of us. And this leadership is to be marked by management. He's to manage his own household well. One of the great things about studying the Bible is you get the opportunity to find out what things really mean. And you dig around and say, that word manage. Do you know that's the same word in the Greek that's used of the Good Samaritan who binds up the wounds of the man who's been taken by thieves? When he pours in oil and wine and binds up his wounds and takes him off to the inn, the word used is the same word used here. He's managing the situation. So the heart of this word to manage is the nurturing, the supervising, ultimately the loving and kindness. Do you remember the Apostle Paul writing these words to Timothy, also wrote to the church in Thessalonica? And he said, you know what, we love you so much, you've become so dear to us, that not only do we share the gospel with you, but we share all of our lives with you. Managing, supervising, overseeing involves giving of all of ourselves. Love. Because you're so dear. Like a father, he says to the Thessalonians. Exhorting you and encouraging you. And that's to be the trait. And there's to be a maturity, a spiritual maturity. A maturity that's marked by humility. Not a recent convert. Not someone who says, this is great. If I can become an elder or an overseer, I can get some power. Or I can garner compliments from people who think I'm great at what I do. No, this is a call to maturity marked by humility. A maturity that says the task that I've been called to is a noble task, an honourable task. God has such a high view and deep view of his church, the bride that he's preparing for his own darling son. That anybody who steps into this role of under-shepherd, overseer, elder, must come into that position with a clear sense of his own unworthiness to be considered an under-shepherd even. To be considered a steward of God's good deposit. To be tasked with preparing that bride for Christ himself. That's not a task for proud leaders. That leads to ugliness and damage. It's a task for humble leaders, those who've gained experience that then they can share from, those who've suffered wounds and scars so that then they can bandage up the wounds and scars of others, those who are mature so that when difficulty comes, as it does and as it will, the childish tantrum doesn't occur. The childish, oh, I'm just giving up in the face of difficulty, doesn't occur. No, a maturity marked by humility. And then interestingly, the way that it finishes, a good reputation with outsiders. I think Paul is so wise, as in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this final verse. Because he knows as though the greatest condemnation that fell on the devil was for his pride, the greatest snare of the devil is to discredit the gospel. The devil is out every single day. He's out right now to discredit Christ. He's active right now to discredit the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's out right now to discredit the household of God that will become the bride of Christ. And one of his key strategies to do that is to discredit Christian leadership in the eyes of the outside world. And so he urges us here and elsewhere to gain respect with outsiders, being wise and caring and considerate to those who are looking on. It's a list of responsibilities that suggest and qualifications that give rise to what it is to be above reproach. And then in verse 8 through 13, he takes on the role of the deacons. And so much more is assumed and implied by the word likewise. So much of what's written here mirrors what's already been said to the elders. There are some specific and additional things that they're noted up there. And we'll come to them in a moment or two. But this above reproach umbrella still applies. There's clear overlap between what goes on. Paul has said what the character traits of elders are to be. And the word likewise assumes that these things that have already been written in verses 1 to 7, will be applied to the deacons, with the exception, it appears, of the skill-oriented qualification, the ability to teach. Not that deacons don't ever teach, because they do, and they should. The first thing we need to say a little differently, perhaps with the elders, is that Based on our understanding of the New Testament, it's our corporate belief as elders and members here at Bridge Chapel that the role of deacon is open to male and female. We have female deacons. We take that from this verse in this particular context in verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. That word wife really is better translated woman, the women. Elsewhere in the New Testament, you'll see similar references, and the word again is not necessarily wife rather than woman. Of course, there are illustrations, and we can talk about this afterwards. Illustrations in the New Testament of very clearly ladies serving in the churches given the title, the office, and role of deacon. Often when Paul writes his letters, he'll close with references to specific individuals, and he'll recognize some of those ladies as serving as deacons in the local churches, and that's where we take our practice from. But people who, by good conviction, don't agree with that, as we said last week about men and women, will be in heaven with you and I, rejoicing around the throne of the Lamb. So let's not fall out about that either, please. That said, the qualifications are very, very similar. They're to be above reproach in his or her self-control, just like it was with the elders. They're not to speak with a double tongue. Say one thing and then say something else. Tell something to my face, but say something behind my back. There's to be a respectability and a sincerity in their speech. They're to be sober and generous rather than greedy. That's verse 8, isn't it? They're not simply to be those waiters at table, which is often the description used of deacons. It is the translation of the word diakonos, a table waiter. But it's not just a chair stacker. Because look, in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must have strong biblical convictions, holding fast and guarding the gospel, proclaiming the truth, yes, refuting error when they need to. They must be a model of what it means to live a gospel-centered life. This is a spiritual task. They're to be proven. It's a little bit like not being a novice in the elders, isn't it? They're to be tested. The picture here is testing metal. You know, you put the Bunsen burner on underneath and give it a good old... And you test whether what you've got is genuine. Whether it's pure. Before you appoint a deacon, Paul seems to be saying, you should put them under a little bit of scrutiny and a probation period, we might talk about. And that's the role of the congregation as much as the elders in the church too. So that means we should be, all of us, seeking to be faithful in the areas of service that God has given us. However unseen or apparently unimportant we may think it is. Because it's part of our proving and our probation. And leaders in this church and in other churches, when they're looking to appoint people to roles and responsibilities, we look for people who are already serving. Already giving of themselves for the glory of God and the good of the church. They're not doing it to get noticed. Not doing it for self-promotion or worldly approval. They're doing it because they want to serve God. The deacon's home life is to be like the elder's home life. Not perfection, but faithful family leadership and direction for those who are parents in families. And faithfulness in their relationships, just as it was with the elders, verse 12. And then they're to serve with a view to heaven, with heavenly standing and confidence. Verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is not, again, self-promotion. This is not earning points with God. This is serving with an eye towards heaven. A journey of self-denial, honoring God, looking forward to all the glory of heaven. Looking forward to hearing God say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. God saying it to them, not people around. And this faithful service, says Paul, should increase confidence in your heavenly master and your heavenly king. And as that confidence grows, as you serve God as a deacon in the local church, that leads to boldness and clarity and freedom of speech concerning the gospel. It's a telling list, isn't it? It's a sobering list for both elders and for deacons. But it's not a list that should put us off as much as a list that should drive us on. Drive us on to maturity and servanthood. Drive us on in prayerfulness and encouraging one another to aspire to the calling of God on each of our individual lives. It's a list, it's a letter written, a section of a letter written that should drive us on to support the qualified and appointed godly men and women in this local church. The elders, we should pray for them that they will provide solid teaching and discipline and governance. The deacons among us, men and women, serving as servant leaders. You see, the health and the balance of the body, the household of God, depends on these enormously important roles. You can see the overlap on this Venn diagram. Sorry for the mathematicians. Here's a Venn diagram I found. You see the overlap? You see how this is not about hierarchy? This is not about we're the spiritual ones and you're just the practical ones. There's a real link across here. Both the functions are vital. And both the functions, as the next diagram will show you, show that we need to be working in partnership. Spiritual needs and physical needs, teaching and serving, it's a continuum. And it's a real blessing to us as a local church that elders and deacons engage in both. And so it should be. Just as we saw last week with the roles of male and female, men and women, husbands and wives, the responsibilities of elders and deacons are not a measure of worth or value, or earthly esteem or ambition. No, elders and deacons in Christ are absolutely equal. But what we do have is a function and an order and a design given by the great and grand designer himself for his own household. And so as the gospel teaches and trains me to be part of the household of God, you and I are all called to live this out. And what does that mean? It means each of us being open to God's call. Do you ever ask God what he's calling you to do? Where he's calling you to serve? Young men, are you aspiring to this noble task? And should God call you, you respond? Men and women of the faith, are you open to God calling you to serve him? In whatever role or responsibility, function? For those of you who are serving, and it's many, are you faithful in God's service? Are you doing that task he's put into your hand to do with joy and with gladness, with humility, with determination, with sober-mindedness, with self-control, with all the qualifications spoken of here? Are you doing it from a basis of godly conviction? Are you praying for God's servant leaders in this church? Isn't it true? In whatever sphere of life, whether it's in our workplace or in our churches or in our sports teams or in our politics, we love to have a pop at the leader. Can I encourage my own heart? Challenge myself as I endeavor to challenge yours. That when I'm prone to want to have a pop, I'd rather get down on my knees and pray. One pastor was asked by a gentleman in his church how he could best help and support the pastor. He said, "You can help me best by being godly." The pastor said that the gentleman he was talking to was a little bit crestfallen, a little bit disappointed. He wanted something active to do. He wanted a task to do. He wanted a prayer point to pray for. But all of which may be valid. He seemed a little bit let down that the request was, be godly. Within the household of God, our response, mine and yours, is to be godly family members. Of course, what is pretty clear, in fact, evidently clear, in the life of Bridge Chapel right now, is that we need more elders and more deacons. And there are processes and steps in place for us to be able to do that, actively so. But we're all called to pray for and seek out and encourage these vital appointments in the life of the church. We're all called to esteem and honour and pray for those currently serving within these roles. And so before we gather around the Lord's table, that's exactly what we're going to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for the clear instruction in your word about the role and responsibility and the vital place of leadership within the household of God. We together thank you for those who have served and do serve as elders in this church over many, many years. We thank you for every remembrance of those who've served so well, and some have gone to glory, some have moved elsewhere. We thank you for their service of us and their leading of us. For those who serve right now, we pray, O Lord, please, would you grant them your wisdom and your leading? Would you help them to be listening carefully to your still small voice? Would you help them to grow in character and conduct as well as in competence? And we pray, O Lord, that you'd help us to encourage them, and that we all would be those godly family members who encourage and support our family leaders. Likewise, we thank you for those who've served so faithfully in very practical as well as spiritual ways as deacons amongst us. We commend them to you and ask, O Lord, that you'd help them to continue to grow in godliness. You keep them faithful to the task that you've placed into their hands to do. We thank you that although we don't understand fully all that they do, and so much of what they do is unseen, we thank you that their desire is to glorify God and do good for his church, rather than seek the approval of men and women. We're praying together as a congregation, as a church family this morning, that you would raise up more elders and deacons to serve you in this place, to bring glory and honour to your name. Father, we pray for those who have husbands or wives and family. We pray for their husbands and wives and children, the pressures and responsibilities of leadership are telling and time-consuming. We pray that you give to wives and husbands and children, whether they're young or older, a graciousness and an understanding. We pray it help all those who are parents to manage home life well in preparation and as an illustration of seeking to manage the household of God well also. So, Father, we pray that all of us would increasingly respond to this, your word. We pray that you would help all of us in the roles and responsibilities you've given us to take on board some of these qualifications and recognize that all of us are required to live in this way to some greater or lesser extent, so that we might truly behave as the household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing is for sure. Leaders in the church have to lean hard on the arms, the everlasting arms of God. Leaders in the church need God to keep giving and giving and giving grace. So we're going to sing before we gather around the Lord's table the song that we learned just before. Some of you will recognize that was an old hymn put to a new